Good morning, everybody. Welcome to this December 2023 Christmas time. We're starting a brand new subject entitled First Peter, and today is going to be an introduction. This is a house for his name. I'm Dennis Finnan, a serving pastor, enjoying the fellowship of the family here and reaching out to you online as well as you enjoy these messages and ministry here. Today we're going to start a five-part study. We're going to look at two men, Peter and John. We're going to look at all their, shall we just say, their general epistles. That's what it's called. And it's 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So that's five that we're going to study. Take us into the new year quite a bit, and we'll see how we move from there. Now, traditionally, I like to begin with hearing the Word of God. And you can watch either on the screen, or you can open your own Bible. Or our congregation, of course, has the outline always with the printed Word of God on the back sheet. But in any case, listen with the ear, and God will open your heart. Because I've said it time and time again, someone said it well, if you want to hear God speak, just read out loud the Word of God. So let's begin with an introduction to the book of 1 Peter.
1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to again study your word, especially a new book in the Bible. It's always a joy there. And as we begin this new study in your word, help us to hear with the power of your spirit that enables us to abundantly obey the word of God. I pray, Father, that you will enable us here not only to obey, but to put into practice in our everyday living and guide us moment by moment in our lives with the truths of your word. Always, Lord, we want to pray for those perhaps listening who are unsaved, as we once were. But Lord, most merciful God, we pray that you will open their hearts and minds, their spiritual eyes, to see Jesus clearly and to call upon him to save them from their sins. Now together for all these things, as we begin this book, we pray in the blessed and most wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We're going to look at 1 Peter, an introduction. Here's my outline for you. Our congregation has it, of course, printed on their outline sheets. Very simply, first point, introducing Peter, the messenger. And the second one, an introduction portraying the message, and we'll look through those subpoints as we move along as well. So let's begin with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. All right, Peter starts his letter and says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. For here, in our church fellowship, it's always a joy to begin the book and understand where we're going and what we're going to see here. Now, it says Peter, an apostle. No one in our congregation here is looking at me saying, who is that? But you online, you might not even know who he is. So we really need to introduce him for your sake, because we studied the apostles some time ago here and went through all 12, and particularly Peter. So we know basically who he is. Now, Peter is a Jewish man. He was born of Jewish heritage, and his name was Simon Bar-Jonah. That comes from Matthew 16, verse 17. Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah. So Peter was born at the turn of the century, that is the first century, about 1 or 2 A.D. And it's believed that he was the firstborn, and he had a younger brother whose name was Andrew. Matthew 4:18 to 20, I took this slide from our old apostles' study here. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and they followed him. Before Peter was called into spiritual service, as you can see here, he was a fisherman. He and his brother Andrew were in partnership there. And these commercial fishermen, I guess, carried on and made a good living for themselves and their families and anything that they had here. And we find out that it was probably, I guess Peter was in his late 20s when he met Jesus, kind of like myself. I met the Lord when I was 29 years old. But anyway, he was in his late 20s when Jesus called him to join him in service to reaching out to the Jewish people with the message that the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of mankind had finally come to save the Jewish people. And of course, it was Jesus of Nazareth himself here. So now he revealed himself to Israel, and the people needed to hear that very thing. So Peter became the first apostle and one of the 11 more chosen apostles. Peter somehow, I guess by his own personality, he rose to be the chief of the apostles there, and he followed the 11 others as they served the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we have a woodpecker, as you can hear in the background, so everyone know what that is. We have a beautiful wooden building and establishment here, and they come to join us every once in a while. Anyway, upon the resurrection, of course, of God the Son, Jesus Christ, Peter essentially remained an apostle of the 11, and he helped direct the New Testament church as it was growing up. However, you need to know what happened about mid-century of the first century. I'll put a picture up on the screen. The time of Peter's letter, when he wrote this, occurred during the historical period of the burning of Rome that occurred on July 18th, 64 AD. A raging wind-driven fire broke out and destroyed many of the ornate wooden buildings in the city of Rome. Now, there's all kinds of stories about the burning of Rome. Some say it was because of something foolish that the Emperor Nero did himself. Some even say he was playing his fiddle while Rome burned. All those things are nonsense there. There's no evidence that the Emperor Nero caused the fire. It's a fire that just started and nobody knows. But nonetheless, Nero was a crazy, shall we say, mentally ill emperor. And, of course, Satan could use people like that very well in the process. He began to hate the Christians, and he used this disaster for that very plan of getting rid of them. It's kind of like, I remember Rahm Emanuel, the ex-White House chief of staff, when he said, "Never let a good crisis go to waste." Remember he said that? Well, Nero was one of them who didn't let this go to waste, and he blamed the Christians that they had started the fire to destroy the city of Rome and the whole Roman Empire. And of course, he ginned up a lot of hatred immediately from the Romans by that very thing there, and that gave him the power to persecute and even destroy many of the Christians. Here's an artist's rendering of what happened to many Christians in the Roman era. Emperor Roman soon arrested and he tortured Christians, all that he could find. He executed hundreds of them three ways. Number one, the most terrible sounding thing, he would put crosses along the Appian Way and burn the Christians at night as light for people to walk on the roads to Rome. Later in the Colosseum, he would put the crosses up around there and start a fire under the Christians and burn them, and the rest he would put in the center, and after they starved the lions for about 2 weeks, they let them loose, and you can imagine what they did. They just tore the Christians to shreds. So Christians became the legally hated people and were severely persecuted in other ways, more mild than this, of course. So it was a terrible climate in which Peter's letter was written. And he mentions to whom he wrote, and here's a map that gives an idea here. Many Christians immediately got out of Rome and left and scattered and ran to the farthest corners of the Roman Empire that they knew there. And that's why Peter mentions that he writes to exiles. Take a look, I'll put it up on the screen. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, that's the believers, exiles scattered throughout the provinces, and he mentions them there, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia here. Now, this word exiles is a single Greek word, paraedemos, I think it's pronounced. And it simply means those who were strangers, I guess, aliens. They had no place and they didn't belong there. No one really thought that they had a place there. But it emphasizes both their foreign nationality and their temporary residence. So many of the Christians did this. They took off and went as far as they could. But Peter wanted to reach them, and so he sent letters out there to them in the mountainous and the farming areas where they were, so that they could at least hear from God and His Word from the Apostle Peter. Now, the official church generally accepted Peter as the writer of the book of 1 Peter. In fact, for centuries, it was never questioned until we came to the enlightened century of the 20th century. And, of course, in 1947, the liberal writers came up and said that this book couldn't have been written by Peter, because look at the writings, the excellent Greek structure of the writings of this book. Wasn't Peter an unschooled fisherman? How could he ever write like that? Well, there's two answers. One comes from the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 13, which says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were, yes, unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that what? These men had been with Jesus. I think that answers it. If you spend time with Jesus at any time, you are going to come up far from where you were in the beginning. And I think that was an answer. But there's another answer in a more secular vein, and that is very simply that this letter was written some 30 years after Jesus had been crucified. And during those 30 years, Peter and John had gone all over the Roman Empire, and they were preaching every week to everyone, teaching and so forth. And the Holy Spirit was with them while this was going on. And of course, we can imagine that after 30 years of preaching and teaching the gospel and speaking to the Greek people in their language, he would have come up into some understanding of the language. And I think that argument makes us simply a non sequitur at that. All right. Now, moving on. To whom was Peter writing? We just mentioned that. It was the general epistles. He wasn't writing to any specific church. He didn't write to any individual, you know, like Timothy or something like that. He didn't write at all, except that he hoped that these letters would reach Christians who would then write a copy of what they had heard from Peter and then send the original on. Remember, they didn't send copies on, because if you send copies on, the whole thing would be destroyed before you knew it. They sent the original on to each group of people throughout the area there. And of course, that was Peter's ministry there. And this included whom? Gentile believers, obviously, and Jewish believers. Now, Peter was mainly apostle to the Jews, but of course, he opened the church to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And as a result of that, Gentiles and Jews on an equal basis were part of the church. And Peter probably traveled to some of these locations himself. And he was now writing to encourage them along the way. So all of that we can see from the areas here on the far corners of the Roman Empire that the church had expanded to for that very thing. But now remember, even though they were foreigners in this land, they were citizens nonetheless of heaven itself. And their citizenship in God's new world coming was what they needed to be encouraged about. And it was a glorious inheritance that they had at that. So let's move on to introducing, and we're going to look at the from the background and settings to the historical and theological themes. Now, first I'm going to go over the historical themes. There were three of them, and we'll see exactly what they were, how important they were at that. But the first one, of course, is our new birth. We all have experienced the beginning of it here in this life. The moment you believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, you became a believer in the kingdom of God. You became a citizen of the royal heaven itself. And it was a place that would never, ever be lost to you. And so we experienced the beginning of it here in this life, but the fullness of it, we haven't even touched the fullness of what our new life in Christ is to be until we absolutely reach heaven itself. Notice what Peter said in the very beginning of his letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To His great mercy He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course, that's how it all came about. And we were given an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you and me. So think about that. If you're a believer in Christ, you haven't yet experienced the blessings that came to you when you believed in Jesus Christ. One of the members of God's place called heaven in our congregation here, a family, just saw a loved one go home to be with the Lord. But this one believed in Jesus Christ, and so we rejoice with them that they are going to see them again in all their glory. So whenever anyone experiences the new birth in Christ, they are to be prepared to understand that the best is yet to come. How important it is. So the second thing of our historical theme is that our necessary behavior. Once we become a believer in Christ, we haven't gone to heaven yet. We're still going to stay here for a measured amount of time. Some of us for a very long time, maybe some of us for a shorter time. But it really doesn't matter. The time while we're here, God wants us to now use our lives in a necessary way that will glorify Jesus Christ. So our necessary behavior in the midst of our living as believers, what are we going to do? And of course, in this day and age, in the first century, about mid-century, about 64 AD, is when Nero started his tremendous persecution against the church. Now, Peter wrote his letter a little bit earlier than that. Somewhere around 60 to 62 A.D. So he hadn't yet even experienced what the church was going to go through. But they were already under persecution as well. It was just going to get worse at that. But when we receive suffering for Christ's sake, God wants to see how we behave. And that's vitally important there. So 1 Peter 2:20 to 21 tells us, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it?" He's simply saying, listen, if as a Christian you mess up and you have to pay the price, well, pay the price. That has nothing to do with your Christianity at all. And he goes on to say here, "But if you suffer for doing good," that means doing God's work and will, "and you endure it, this is commendable before God." And notice what he says in verse 21. "To this you were called." Peter's trying to tell them that suffering in this life for a believer is the natural course and action. Now, many of us here in America, we don't know anything about that. Maybe we've had some personal little bouts of suffering in our relationships, but you haven't had any real terrible suffering that like these believers were going through here, and where even they would lose their lives in the process of living for Jesus Christ. But the point is, verse 21 is true in the first century as well as the 21st century. To this we were called. And whatever way it's going to come in our lives, it will come if we live for Jesus Christ. And that's the deciding factor there. But if we're silent Christians, and I think many Christians in America are that, by trying to imitate the fallen world, in fact, I'm sad that the church today, the modern church today, all it does is imitate the world. It wants to be like the world in every way, shape, and form, and then thinks that people are going to come to become their, become a part of the Christian world and accept their Savior. It won't work that way. But How do we imitate the fallen world today? Well, we do it by our silence of our lips, but we can also do it by the way we dress, or maybe our demeanor, or maybe the language we talk like the unsaved world, cursing and swearing. You know, Ursa and I said today, we can't even watch a movie today without the F word everywhere, day and night. I can't imagine why it's necessary to do those things, but that's the godless in this society all around us here. But what else? How about music and the arts, and also in leisure time? How are we different from the world? Now, we don't have to forcibly be different in the sense to say, oh, we just have to be different. No, we have to be godly. That's the main thing. Are we living and dressing and acting in a godly way? That's the most important thing. If we are, you will generally be unacceptable to the world. But if you do the opposite, you'll be accepted and alleviate any suffering that might come your way. But by doing that, all you will earn is God's displeasure and God's possible discipline that can come into life as well. Anyway, the third historical theme we're going to see in the book of 1 Peter is, he talks about our noble battle. What do I mean? Well, we're to display a Christ-like lives before the unsaved. Now, displaying a Christ-like life in church is a wonderful thing, but that's not the place where God says it's going to really take the most effect. You know, a lot of people come to church and, oh, you know, they throw their cigarette away or whatever else it is that they have when they come to church so that they look good. Well, looking good isn't important here. It's being good out there in the world. So we are to display Christ-like lives before the unsaved while openly and fully, and that's important, rejecting their ungodly living. Take a look at 1 Peter 2:11 to 12. Dear friends, Peter says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see, that's right, see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So what is he saying? He's talking to individual, and yes, they were already suffering Christians. And of course, many who had their house, small house churches where they worshiped, he was instructing them how to live out their lives when this letter came to that local church facility. And as Christians, they were condemned by the world around them for nothing at all, possibly, just being a Christian by Emperor Nero. So Peter wrote simply to begin encouraging them that, you know, this is not something odd happening to you. This is something that is right to happen to you because you are not living according to the standards of that lost world out there. And you have openly rejected it, which is a good thing at that. So the Christian life was never meant to be one of ease. Once you get saved, it's all going to be well. But it is always going to be a battle, two ways. A battle within with your old nature, and a battle without with the world around you. And since it is a battle, God has told us so many times through the New Testament, you are God's soldiers. And if you're a soldier, you have to put on the uniform of a soldier. And if you're going into battle, you put on the battle uniform of a soldier. And you and I need to do that as well. And that's the Word of God hidden in your heart and displayed in your life and on your lips day by day. I don't know who said this, but someone said it. We need to get out of our evangelical bomb shelters. You know what I mean? Our churches. We hide here. We say hi, hi, bye, bye. We talk about all kinds of things together. Nothing wrong with that. It's great that we fellowship in here. But we need to be out there during the week and telling and instructing others about Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is not to be one of ease. And you are to be God's soldier. I'm to be God's soldier. And we need to display God's marching orders. And what is the marching orders? Live godly in the presence. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, that's what you and I are in this world, once you became a believer, you're a citizen of heaven, and you've lost your citizenship here as far as the world is concerned. and to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. That's the battle you have within. Every one of us has. So live such good lives among the pagans. Now this is the outward living of your life, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and they will, if you live godly, they'll find some reason to complain about you. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So what are we to do? As we go back out into the world, we're to be, shall we say, the physicians and the nurses and the various types of helpers that can help people in all kinds of needs that they have, physical, spiritual, emotional ways here. First of all, injured Christians, of course. We want to help Christians if they have needs, but then move on out to the world itself, the lost around us. So these are the three historical themes that Peter is going to talk about and move on. Our new birth, our necessary behavior in this world, and the noble battle that you and I are in. Next come the theological themes. We're going to go over four of them. All right. Here's the first one. Salvation is a gift from God, Peter says. Every true believer is chosen by God to believe. He uses that term, by the way, as also Paul did, remember, in our study of Galatians. And he says, to believe and be saved and to be assured of heaven and eternal life, simply upon a surrendered, repentant faith in Christ as their final and forever ruler, redeemer, and savior. So this is all centered around the whole theme of Peter's letter anyway, which is Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and His resurrection. Everything is centered in there. Now, when you believe, you receive the gift from God. You know, generally speaking, a gift is something we give to someone with no strings attached. That's right. Now, the world thinks today that Christianity is a gift with strings attached. And a lot of churches teach that when they talk to people about being saved. Well, once you get saved, now you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you have to be this and you have to be that. And if you fail in this area, you fail in this area here, and well, you know, if you haven't got us to give your forgiveness, you're going to be lost in hell forever. It's too bad, you know. But that's not what God says. He says He's given us gift with no strings attached. Isn't that a wonderful thing there? Now, the second thing is, salvation brings a new birth, because that's what the gift is. And it's foreign to this world. The world knows nothing about this free gift. Once you receive it, you are born again. And Christians are not of the world anymore. You and I, although we're in the world, we're not of the world. And that suffering is normal for believers because they are now what? Temporary residents in this corrupt world. That's right. I'm temporarily here. Hopefully I'll be here for a lot of years, but I'm temporarily here and you are too. And as such, they no longer have rights and will receive no justice in the foreign land. That's right. You no longer have the rights of this world that are yours. And the devil will make sure that you never get them as well. And hence, all will in some form be rejected. But of course, we can hide from that rejection, and that's what displeases God. And I think the church in America has to get out of that. And you know what brings it out? Persecution. And that's what brought it out of the believers in the first century. And persecution may be coming to the church in America. You look around and you may see it in your lifetime, in my lifetime. Some of us are old enough, maybe we won't see it. But some of us who are younger, we may see persecution come in the process there. So it's so important to see that. The third theological theme Peter's going to talk about is salvation is given equally to all. He goes through this in his letter. We are all equally privileged to belong to the family of Jesus Christ and will be together forever and ever. So that doesn't matter whether you come from a privileged family or you come from an absolutely poor family. It doesn't matter whether you have a string of degrees on your name or you never graduated from high school. You are equal in the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? All of us. And as I said, those who are on a high plane in this world come down to this level here. Those who are on a low plane in this world, they come up to this level here. And here we are together. Isn't it wonderful? God has made that truth for for you and me. And therefore, we must conduct ourselves in a real important way that shows that equality by the Savior Jesus Christ as He lived and acted. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we studied the Gospels. We studied the Gospel of John. Earlier on in our church here, we studied the Gospel of Matthew. But who's left? Mark and Luke. And we're going to go into Mark and Luke one of these days, as long as God leaves me here in this church and on this earth. We'll do those very things. But remember that. And Peter wants that made clear. Your salvation is equal in value to everyone else. And it's the greatest gift that anyone in this world could ever receive. I've said it so many times, you struck the spiritual lottery when you were saved. You got it all, and it's yours forever and ever, and no one can ever take it away. Now, the fourth thing is, salvation, of course, saves us from eternal punishment. All who cause us to suffer here for our faith will be judged, and God will justly... Oh, it's not on the screen. I don't know why. Anyway, I'll read it to you. God will justly punish such evildoers by causing them to proportionally suffer in hell forever for the depths of their sins. So, how badly you're treated here, God will make them pay for it. You don't have to get even in this world. I've said that so often. And that gives us a lot of peace. We don't have to bemoan the fact that someone took an example of us. Someone used us. Someone abused us. Doesn't matter. If you never, ever get satisfaction in the last life, God will make it satisfying in the next life as well. So it's important to see that. So the theological themes show all of us here that we're created and called to what? A life that is going to be pleasing to God. And that's a life of holiness. And that's a life of love. Of loving one another. Now, of course, we're also called to glorify God. Think about that. That's an important thing as well. So I'm going to ask you a question. How are you planning to glorify God in your life this week? I bet you never thought about that. That question never came into your mind. But I just threw it in there, and the Spirit of God is going to roll it around in you now all this week. How are you planning to glorify God in your life this week? And that's important to think about that. Now we're going to move, of course, to the next point, and that is a look at surveys. Surveys are very helpful because what are they? Well, they're plans, they're strategies, they're blueprints, they're schemes. I was trying to think of synonyms for this. But they are looking through the whole letter of Peter, and we discover what comes out of these chapters mainly for you and me to think about. So it's always good to survey a book and see some helpful outlines. And it's like a road map that will help us go through the book, and we won't get off path on that very thing. And, of course, I looked at some of the popular theologians and pastors' viewpoints to do this very thing. And I want to show you what they claim are the outlines of the book of 1 Peter. Now, the first one we're going to look at is, of course, someone who's known to every Christian, Dr. Charles Swindoll. Charles Swindoll has become a Christian household name. I can remember that name when I first got saved when I was 29 years old. Erson and I used to listen to him as we were first growing in Christ, Dr. Charles Swindoll. So he's been around preaching the gospel for some 60 or more years. Now, Swindoll is an evangelical pastor. He's an author and educator and a great radio preacher and commentator. And he founded a program called Insight for Living. It's headquartered in Frisco, Texas, where he lives. And, of course, he's also the senior pastor of Stonebriar Community Church. Now, can you imagine this man? He is now 89 years old, going on 90. And he is still the working senior pastor in this church. I wanted to get a picture of him. And this is a picture I took offline from his Thanksgiving message this year. That's him right now. Isn't that wonderful? Boy, I wish I could look like that next year. Thank you. Appreciate that. Anyway, all right, what else can we find out? Well, anyway, George Barna, he's a Christian pollster. And he wrote a book entitled Today's pastors. This was written back in 1993. And he wrote the median age for Christian pastors in 1993 was 44 years old. 34% of pastors were under the age of 40, 25% were over 55, and just 6% were over 65 years. Now, from 1993, 25 to 30 years later, George Barna is still going, by the way, and he updated the book, and he came up with new figures here. And he said, now, the average age of a pastor is 54 years old, and furthermore, 40% of pastors are under 40, and 50% are over 55. And the percentage of church leaders 65 and older has gone up, nearly tripling to 20%, meaning that there are more pastors in the oldest age group bracket than they are leading younger under 40 years of age. And furthermore, he said in 2021, there was a tremendous major burnout. I don't know why, but a major burnout of pastors leaving the pulpit that created an even more serious vacuum. He went on to say that pastors are today's canary in the coal mine. I think you know what that means. And for Christianity. And he may be right. There was a newspaper article about 2 weeks ago. It was entitled, "In the U.S., the decline of Christianity continues at a rapid pace." It may be happening. It may be going on. We don't know. Maybe it's going down so that the rapture will be going up. Could be. But we're making no predictions onto that very thing. But nonetheless, furthermore, in 2021, he experienced this tremendous loss of pastors that means something. But not looking at that anymore. We're just throwing those figures out. The point is, Swindle is still going on. And he gives us a beautiful outline of the book of 1 Peter. Let's take a look. By the way, I printed it on your outline sheet so you can follow along in greater detail there. There's 5 points in his survey. The book of 1 Peter starts with a salutation, the first 2 verses. That's pretty easy there. And then he goes through 3 sections that are broken down easily into living hope in a holy life, submission in God's honor, and the fourth, our submission and Christ's suffering. So, holy living, God's honor, and Christ's suffering. All right? And then a conclusion. Beautiful outline at that. Now, another great Dallas Theological Seminary graduate and professor is a man, he's still alive, Dr. Roger Raymer. Dr. Raymer served as pastoral ministry faculty, and he was the alumni director of the Dallas Seminary from 1985 to 1991. And he further served after that for 18 years as senior pastor of Lake Ridge Bible Church in Mesquite, Texas. So he's been a faithful man of God, never gave up, and continues serving. He wrote a delightful commentary of 1 Peter that is found now in what is called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That's a big full-volume book of the entire Bible that Dallas Theological Seminary put together from many of their professors over the years who served at Dallas Seminary. And Dr. Raymer's outline and also his commentary was put in that particular book. And here's his commentary. Customary salutation, again, and then the 3 sections of Peter can be broken down to chosen for new birth, challenge to new behavior, I like his outline, and caution for new persecution. So the new birth, new behavior, and new persecution, and then the conclusion. Very good. How wonderful that is. All right? Then looking over some of the men that I like, probably one of the greats that I enjoy, is Dr. Warren Wiersbe. I think I've said this before when I've used one of his outlines. All through Wiersbe's lifespan, he's gone to be with the Lord. He never taught a professorship in a Bible college. He was a Bible college graduate and seminary graduate, but he stayed in the local church. He wanted to be with God's people, and he was their teaching pastor, and what a beautiful pastor. If anyone has ever heard him when he spoke, I sat under him many times, and when he spoke, it didn't matter if you were in an audience of 5 or 500. It was like he was sitting next to you, and he was talking to you personally. Every time he spoke, it was you. Nobody else. He was talking personally to you, very thing. Now, he was a tremendous Bible teacher, and God used him in a wonderful way. He did radio broadcasting, of course. And do you know, this astounds me, he wrote 276 commentaries on the Bible. I haven't even written one book, but he has written 276 books. Can you imagine that? I don't know how he ever did that very thing. And of course, all in those books, he covered the 66 books of the entire Bible in what is called the Bible Exposition Commentary. I recommend it to anyone who's looking to increase their library of Bible commentaries. It's a two-volume set, the Bible Exposition Commentary, and it is really beautiful. Now, here's his outline. God's grace in salvation, God's grace in submission, and God's grace in suffering. So you can see the book constantly falls into those three categories. Salvation, submission, and suffering. I think Warren Wiersbe hits the nail right on the head. And how beautiful it is. Now, of course, here's another one who's one of my favorites, and it is Dr. John MacArthur. In fact, John F. MacArthur stands for John Fullerton MacArthur, Jr. He was born on July 19th, 1939. That makes him 84 years old. Remember that Barna research? The pastors are all in the upper age bracket and fewer in the lower age bracket there. MacArthur began his ministry at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California on February 1969. He's still there and he's now been there for 54 years. He too is a Bible expositor, radio, TV, internet commentator, broadcaster, and he's written extensively, not as many books as Warren Wiersbe did, but he's written over 150 volumes on the Bible. His most prestigious work is called the MacArthur Bible Commentary. I have it. It's about that thick. It's a beautiful bound volume. But then he did even more, and he wrote another 66 books where he took the individual books in that commentary and wrote just on them alone. So those are called the MacArthur Bible Commentaries, plural, versus the MacArthur Bible Commentary, the singular one. However, in his preaching and teachings, he loved the New Testament, so he majored in that very thing. So you can see what he came up with here. He said, remember our great salvation, the second point. Remember our example before men, just like I was saying earlier there. That's what God wants to see. How are you living out your Christian life? And remember, our Lord will return. He got that in chapter 4, verse 7, where he said, the end of all things is near. And he was absolutely right. So there's the outlines of great Bible commentators and theologians that I think are more than enough to help us, get through the book of 1 Peter. Now, there has to be one more, and that has to be none other than the last but least, and that is yours truly, all right? Here it is. Oh, sorry, that's a wrong one there. That was me 50 years ago. Sorry, let's get the right scene there and put it upside down. All right, I come up with the forward response, and that is the beginning, the first two, the introduction. Oh, the first century, they always had an introduction to their letters. And the three points, again, are broken down. First, our new birth. Everything surrounds the new birth of the Christian and what happens to us when we're born again. And then, of course, following that, this lines up with our study of Galatians. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit? God wants to see us blossom. What's going to happen with that new birth as it's tested, as it's tried, when it's thrown into the hot, burning coals of the world? How is it going to be seen? Peter says, this is what's going to happen to the believers in the last half of the first century as they went through so much persecution, but they stood firm and faithful. And finally, the noble battle, how it was going to end up. And of course, that battle is seen in the fact that Satan is always involved in things, and Peter talks about your relationship with Satan in there as well in the battle. But anyway, and then his farewell remarks, all of those things. How beautiful they really are. All right, now that brings us to the second point, the lesson from schematics. What are the key points here, all right? We want to go over the key points. Now, there's eight of them. We're going to go over them real quickly here and see what it is. First of all, 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Again, Peter's always talking about the struggles with the personal life. Now, of course, why do you think he did that? Because Peter struggled with it. Remember? Oh, even on the day when Jesus was taken into captivity, he denied the Lord three times. Peter never forgot his struggles. And he wants you to realize that you have an enemy right inside you, so be careful there. But just as he has called you to be holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. Of course, that's exactly what God said through Moses to the people of Israel. And Leviticus chapter 11 verse 44. And then in Leviticus 19 verse 2. In all these verses, God says, I want you to be like me. So when you leave here today, think about that very thing. How are you going to glorify God this week? I'm not going to let you off the hook on that one. And also, how are you going to be holy? Because God is holy. So we see that obedience is the true characteristic of our new nature here. And that's exactly what God wants to see in your life and mine. The second thing is, of course, 1 Peter 1:22-23. Know that you have been purified, that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other. In other words, if you are a true believer in Christ, the first thing you want to do is want to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord, just like you love your own physical brothers and sisters in your family. Love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, of course, Jesus lived a perfect life, didn't he? But that does not mean he was immune from persecution or trials or suffering. Jesus was tempted. He was beaten. He was betrayed. He was finally killed on the cross there. And still, he did not sin. Now, you and I will sin because we don't have an absolute sinless nature with nothing else beside. We have a sin nature beside us. But when you were born again, you got a new nature. And guess what? That is a sinless nature that was born in you the moment you were saved. And it stays sinless until glory. Isn't that wonderful? You can never tarnish that new nature. It's the old nature that is in there. So we see the important thing of what God is saying to us. Now show that sinlessness in a love for one another deeply from the hearts. How important it really is for that very thing. A deep, longing love for the brethren. That's what we have to cultivate, each and every one of us here. So in the least special way, shall we say, how we practice this week, loving one another in Christ, is something that could be in your wheelhouse for the future in the days ahead. All right, the third thing is 1 Peter 1:21. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Here Peter gives the church a strong motive for dedicated living for Christ. That's right. Jesus gave his life for you and me. Can you not offer your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's important to think about that, because the world out there, their lives are empty. You know, I showed you a moment ago what was happening in Rome, Italy, and I want to show the people who are watching online. This happened November 4th and November 5th, a two-day festival with Franklin Graham and the Billy Graham Association gathered with 800 churches in Italy to reach the people of Rome. And they did this. 18,000 people gathered together to hear the good news of the gospel. And out of that, when Franklin Graham gave the invitation, 1,000 people responded positively, and they publicly responded to a message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is. Here's another picture. Look at those people in the audience there, how they were longing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, we as Christians today, we have to do the very same thing. We have to realize there's a world out there that really is longing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not many in America are going with the gospel. Now, of course, you can't reach 18,000, nor can I necessarily. Maybe I can, I don't know, through the internet outreach. But one thing is true. Each one can reach one. Can you say it like that? That's a simple thing. I can reach at least one person. So why not dedicate the new year to you reaching out to reach one person for Jesus Christ? Now the fourth thing is 1 Peter 3:15-17. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. How? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that's in you. You know, once you get saved, now you need to learn the faith. You need to gather together with God's people in a Bible-believing church or a fellowship group and learning the Word of God. We do that every Sunday here. Many of our men and women, for that matter, have Bible studies during the week where they go and further learn the Word of God. And the purpose is to be prepared so that you can share the faith with others outside. So many people don't even know how to tell others how they are saved and how someone else could be saved. But it's important to do that very thing. So keeping that in mind, it's really important for that very purpose there. So Peter instructs the believers in the midst of persecution here to take opportunity to learn the Word of God and hide it in their hearts. And to be able to completely and positively share it with someone else. And a fifth thing here, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Peter's going to share this key point in his study, and that is that you and I were saved once for all by Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there's so many people here today who come from, shall we say, churches or religious groups where you're taught that, yes, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but then you have to be baptized, or then you have to worship on Saturday, or then you have to give a tithe of your offering to the Lord. Who knows what else? Or you have to confess your sins to a priest, and a whole list of things. Someone has reduced the whole concept to this very simple phrase. You're either in a do religion or a done religion. You're either in a do religion where you have to do this or that or something to be saved or remain saved, or you're in a done religion. Peter says Jesus Christ presents a done religion for everyone. There's nothing more that you need do. God the Father has been assuaged of His wrath and anger for sin by Jesus Christ suffering for sins once for all. And so therefore, all that we as Christians need to do today is live for Jesus Christ. How wonderful and beautiful that really is. And then there's the sixth thing, 1 Peter 4:7-10. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and be sober-minded so that you may pray. And above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, and each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. So now, Peter's going to tell us, as he gets down to the end of his book, how we are to use the spiritual gifts that you were given. Do you realize the moment you were saved, nobody excluded, the moment you were saved, you received one spiritual gift, if not more. But everyone receives one spiritual gift. Go study the spiritual gifts sometime and you see what they are. They are supernatural abilities that God says is in me and in you, that when you exercise them, God is going to pour heaven through you into the heart of someone else. How wonderful that is. Franklin Graham is out there and was out there in Rome, Italy, and he was pouring out his spiritual gifts. God gave him the same spiritual gift apparently he gave to his father. And maybe we're going to see a lot more of that of Franklin Graham for the rest of his life, and I hope so. But God was using it in a miraculous, wondrous way to bring hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Now, God may not use you to bring hundreds of people, but He can use you to bring one or two people to Christ. And we have all kinds of means to do it and tracks out there that you can use for that purpose. So each of you, use your gifts. Other gifts are not evangelism. They are different types of gifts, but they are important spiritual gifts and how much they are. And here's the seventh key point, 1 Peter 4:16. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, when you suffer as a Christian, the world hates you and laughs at you and ridicules you and says, you deserve that. Well, you don't deserve that. God says you don't. But praise God that you can suffer for Jesus Christ and still maintain a testimony that you love Jesus and that you want others to receive His love as well. So Peter's going to just enamor that a point for you and me in a very special way. And the last key theme or point is, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that He may lift you up in due time. So cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Peter is going to encourage them that God is going to help them through every struggle that they're going to go through. God is going to help you through every struggle. If you hear the dangerous, terrible word C for cancer, the doctor says you have, don't worry about that. God is going to be there and He's going to care for you through it all. We know that God is going to do that for whatever you're going to face in this life. And so Peter is going to help us with that. So it's going to be a great, great book. And the last thing of all, I'm going to close here, a laudable summary. I tried to figure out what did the message show. Well, there's 6 points that come out through the whole book here. All right? He's going to talk about salvation, how it brings a new birth, and it is absolutely foreign to this world that we live in. He's going to talk about suffering here and now, and it will always result in some form if you live for Christ, if you speak for Christ. But if you don't live for Christ and you don't speak for Christ, well, you might get away with it in this world. But God will be disappointed in you, and He might even discipline you for that. Suffering is the natural thing for the Christian life. It could be a little bit, or it could be a lot. Doesn't matter. And the next one is submission to all things experienced, which is the essential ingredient for godly living for Christ. That's right. Submission. So, are you submissive to all that God has permitted you to go through in your life? Or are you bucking it? Are you angry at it? Or are you criticizing it? Are you condemning it? Submitting. The word submission really carries with it the idea of a servant when he puts on an apron and he goes to serve his master. The apron is the picture of his submission that now whatever his master has asked him to do, if it's a dirty job or something like that, he's going to do it. And the fourth thing we're going to find out is sanctification. This is the work that produces holiness. This is the work only of the Holy Spirit in you and God's final eternal product as He prepares us for heaven. By the way, remember that. You can't go to heaven until you're prepared in some way, some fashion. Some of us will be prepared more for heaven. Some of us not so prepared. But you will be prepared in this life. And the Holy Spirit is going to do it in making you holy unto the Lord. And then the fifth thing, I mentioned that. Peter's going to talk about Satan. He says, watch out for him. He's crafty. He's powerful. And he's going to use all kinds of things to trip you up and to make you stumble in your Christian life. But you don't have to do it if you follow Peter's rules. So we'll see what that is. And finally, shepherding. He talks about that very thing. Discipling God's people. That's what a pastor is doing. That's what I'm doing today. I'm discipling you in the kingdom of God and the truth of God's word. So you will go out and do the same with other people as you learn God's word and hide it in your heart. Disciple God's people as Jesus did. So there you have it. That is the message of the book of 1 Peter. How wonderful and beautiful it's going to be. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truths that we have found in this book. I've just touched on some of the highlights that are in there, but we're going to get into great detail of it as we go individually through it. And that will fill us to overflowing. But I just pray that perhaps those who are watching online, they'll stay with us week by week as we go through and do these things. And I pray that you will bless them as they listen, as you bless us as we listen. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone out there who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that through these messages today, that they have heard the gospel clearly, that Jesus saves from sin, that He alone can open the doors of heaven and bring eternal life to anyone who will seek them, if they will take Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Master of their lives. If they'll confess their sins to Jesus and ask for His forgiveness and call upon Him, He will bring new life to everyone who asks. Now, we have asked, Lord, and so therefore we're in the kingdom of God. But once we're in the kingdom of God, we need to continue to find out how we can grow in that kingdom. And I pray that our brothers and sisters at the House for His Name here will continue to grow. No matter how old they are, there's still room for growth. And I pray that it will be seen in all our lives. So bless the word to our hearts now as we go forth into this Christmas season, and bring us together again next week as we will have a message, of course, from the word, but that will follow a wonderful meal that we will enjoy celebrating the Christmas season. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.